proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to welcome you to today's program. And today I have some very exciting news to share with you concerning some unique mission opportunities with IBJM that you can be involved in. IBJM actually offers different mission trips every year, in the summer especially, and this year is no exception. In fact, this year we usually do two mission trips. This year we're actually doing three. And I'm going to share a little bit of the information with you today. The first trip that I'd like to share with you is to New York City, and the dates for this trip is June 1st through the 8th of 2015. Now, what are you going to be doing on this trip? Well, first of all, let me just say that this summer, you're going to have a unique opportunity to help spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to God's chosen people, the Jews. Now, as a part of the team here at IBJM, you will experience Jewish life as you share the gospel in the bustling city of New York City that's definitely alive with a very large Jewish population, just under 2 million that are there. Now, as you're there, you're going to be able to distribute literature, share your faith, perhaps stop and ask people more about the hope that lies within you. And so you'll have opportunities to share your testimony and the good news of the gospel message. Now, this will be a unique occasion to have a spiritual impact on hundreds of people in the course of this week. Now, we are committed to equipping you in every way possible so you will have the ability to effectively outreach to God's chosen people. Now, our Jewish friends are unique people, proud of their religion and heritage. And for this reason, IBJM provides specialized on-site training. Experienced workers will instruct you on how to approach and share the gospel with Jewish people. Now, the cost is pretty reasonable for this. I invite you to contact us here at IBJM for information about that. Now, let me just say a little bit about the Jewish population in New York City. Now, we want to say, first of all, that this is what has been referred to as the safest big city in America. Approximately 9 million people or so make their homes within the city limits of the concrete jungle. Now, during the 19th and 20th centuries, millions of Jewish immigrants escaping pogroms and persecution and the Holocaust found a safe haven in New York. They established strong religious and social centers to secure their traditions and customs. So today, the New York metro area is actually home to approximately 1.6 million Jewish people, and at present the second largest Jewish population in the world after Israel. But tragically, this city has been grossly neglected as a 21st century mission field, and this is definitely where we step in with IBJM. And so we would like to invite you on this trip. Our motto here, and this is really founding the work of Dr. Jacob Gardenhouse, who founded the mission in 1949. His motto was really simply, to the Jew first, following the instructions that God gave us according to Romans 1:16. Dr. Gardenhouse actually came from Austria, moved to New York City, and that's where he got saved and really began his outreach to Jewish people, his own people, that he dearly loved. And so we really look at going back to IBJM's roots, so to speak, on this trip, and we invite you to come to that. So again, this will be June 1st through the 8th of 2015. Invite you to contact us here. Again, what you're going to be involved in is one-on-one witnessing, Bible and tract distribution, ministering in the local churches, and even actually celebrating in the Israel parade, being able to see that firsthand. Every parade is big in New York City, but this is a very special one and something that you don't want to miss. I invite you to contact John Lawrence, Director of Ministries here at IBJM, and we'll be able to give you more information. You do have to register for it and fill out the application, but we trust that your life will be blessed. If you have a hunger and desire to reach Jewish people with the gospel of the Messiah, New York Place, right here in the very own US of A, is a great place to begin that journey. And so your life will be changed. You'll be touched by that and living out Romans 1:16. Come along with IBJM as we partake of this mission trip. Evangelize New York City this coming year, 2015, with IBJM. Pray about that. See what the Lord would have you to do. Now, with this in mind, let's now go to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for tuning in to our radio program. In this session, we will begin a two-part study on the New Testament functions of a pastor. The Old Testament word for pastor came from the Hebrew verb ra'ah, which connoted the act of shepherding a flock. For instance, the verb ra'ah first appeared in the fourth chapter of Genesis, with reference to Abel functioning as a keeper of sheep. The same term also appeared in 1 Samuel chapter 17, with regard to David's avocation as the overseer of his father's flocks. The figurative use of the noun associated with ra'ah denoted someone who had responsibility for the spiritual or social welfare of others. Old Testament authors applied that term both to God and to men. David employed the verb ra'ah in the opening verse of Psalm 23, writing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of his book, put it this way, quote, "He, God, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Unquote. Usually, God assigns such a ministry to human beings. According to the third chapter of Jeremiah, God told the Jewish people, quote, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Unquote. Jeremiah likewise applied this figure of speech to himself in the 17th chapter of his book, when he noted that, quote, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee." Unquote. God condemned those men who abused their positions as shepherds, especially in the spiritual realm. He declaimed against those leaders who, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, quote, "destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Unquote. Instead of concerning themselves with the welfare of their followers, such false leaders took advantage of those who adhered to their cause. God set forth a similar indictment against the spiritual leaders in Ezekiel's day. Quote, "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock." Unquote. God promised to reclaim his flock and punish those who exploited them. Moreover, God vowed to regather his scattered people and reassemble them in their own land. Note that Jesus Christ presented a similar parable about a shepherd seeking a lost sheep in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. The only New Testament reference to pastors appeared in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote that God gave the body of Christ, quote, "some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." God provided this arrangement, quote, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," unquote. The Greek noun translated as pastor, poimen, could refer to an actual shepherd. In Luke chapter 2, for instance, the writer alluded to, quote, "shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." More frequently, though, the term poimen denoted those in positions of spiritual leadership. Peter applied that noun to Jesus Christ when, in the second chapter of his first epistle, he informed his audience about the Savior's position as, quote, "the shepherd and bishop of your souls," unquote. The author of Hebrews likewise labeled Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13 as, quote, "the great shepherd of the sheep," unquote. In the opening verses of John chapter 10, Jesus Christ expanded upon the significance of his role as a shepherd. He pointed to himself as the good shepherd, one who gave his life for his flock. Furthermore, he noted that he knew his sheep, and that they knew him. Jesus Christ calls individuals to serve as shepherds, to serve as spiritual leaders in local congregations. He requires such men to look after their flocks, not out of an attitude of self-interest, but for his, Jesus Christ's, glory. These pastors would serve as his subordinates. The titles of pastor, elder, and bishop seem to refer to the same church office. Each of these designations, though, depicted a separate aspect of Christian ministry. As a pastor, the minister looks after the spiritual welfare of his flock, as a shepherd looks for the welfare of his sheep. As an elder, the minister positions himself as a source of wisdom for anyone seeking it. As a bishop, the minister oversees the operation of his local congregation. Note that New Testament authors never used the term bishop to indicate a supervisory position in an ecclesiastical hierarchy. Pastors need to receive ordination. This follows the New Testament pattern according to Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas in that chapter commissioned elders for every local church they planted during their first missionary journey to Asia Minor. Paul further acknowledged in 1 Timothy chapter 2, quote, "I am ordained a preacher and an apostle," unquote, as well as, quote, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity," unquote. Paul established several other requirements for pastors in his two epistles to Timothy and his epistle to Titus. Both of these young men were Paul's protégés, sent by him to different areas of the world to serve as pastors over local congregations. The apostle made this arrangement explicit when, in the first chapter of Titus, he wrote, quote, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed them," unquote. Pastors had to surrender any desires for self-gratification. In the fifth chapter of his first epistle, Peter laid out several requirements for a pastor. Quote, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind," unquote. Instead of seeking to exalt themselves over their congregations, pastors needed to serve as examples to their flocks. For those pastors who faithfully fulfilled their duty, Peter added, quote, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away," unquote. Paul enumerated further requirements for pastors in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. His list included conditions that a pastor needed to fulfill. Most of these conditions will be covered in the next session. For this lesson, though, we'd touch on one of qualification. Paul declared that a pastor must be, quote, "the husband of one wife," unquote. This statement has generated a great deal of controversy among Bible commentators. Such people might ask, can a woman serve as a pastor? Some contend that local congregations can apply the phrase "husband of one wife" in a generic sense. In other words, to any individual that has only one spouse. Such individuals might even cite Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3 that, quote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus," unquote. Some might apply that statement as proof that women can indeed serve as pastors. However, the New Testament offered no examples of any woman named to a pastoral position. Indeed, such a circumstance would contradict Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he declared, quote, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence," unquote. Some might ask the question, does a pastor need to have a spouse? They can argue that an unmarried individual can serve as a leader of a congregation, just as Paul and Barnabas had done. Bible students need to remember, though, that Paul and Barnabas did not serve as pastors, but as missionaries and church planters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, furthermore, Paul expressly advised Christians to marry. He wrote, quote, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband," unquote. Some people might ask if a divorced individual could serve as a pastor. They believe that as long as a person does not have more than one spouse at the time of his ordination, that person can become a pastor. Yet, as Jesus Christ showed in the 19th chapter of Matthew, God allowed divorce under the Mosaic law as a concession to the hardness of Jewish hearts. God made his position on divorce quite clear when in Malachi chapter 2, he stated that he hated the practice. It thus seems unlikely that God would entrust a position of spiritual leadership to an individual who had been divorced. This concludes our radio broadcast. We invite you to return for our next program when we will further delve into the biblical requirements for a pastor.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.